The Word of God in the book of Acts, which we are studying in our morning service. We're now moving into the third missionary journey in Acts chapter 20, and Paul comes to Troas, or as we would call it, Troy, ancient Troy, where there was a church in a house, and where we read the very famous story of Eutychus, who fell asleep during the sermon. Acts chapter 20 and verse 1. After the uproar in the amphitheatre at Ephesus ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, the first Christians in Ephesus, and having exhorted them, took leave of them and departed for Macedonia, crossing the sea over the Dardanelles, the Bosphorus, over to Macedonia, modern Greece. When he'd gone through these parts in Macedonia and had given them much encouragement, he journeyed south and came to Greece proper, or as it was called, Achaia. And there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he determined to return through Macedonia, travelling north. Sopater from Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and from the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius from Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troy. But we sailed away from Philippi, capital city of Macedon. We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days, we came to them at Troy, Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, that's Sunday, because the calendar changed after the resurrection of Christ, first day of the week is the day of the resurrection. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, have communion, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the morrow. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. How's that for a sermon? He prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lights in the upper chamber where we were gathered, and so the room would be rather warm. And a young man named Eutychus was sitting in the window. He sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. Many people find that a great encouragement, you know, when they feel a little drowsy in church. Here's a man who could fall asleep under the sound of the Apostle Paul's preaching. He sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him and, embracing him, said, and some argue that this is a form of mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, because the word is kissing him, reviving him that way, embracing him, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while, there it is again, until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the lad away alive and were not a little comforted. Amen. The Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word and give us an understanding of it. I want us to think this morning about the story of Eutychus, the young man who fell asleep while Paul was preaching at Troy. Now, at first sight, this does not appear to be a very important story. And sometimes Christians are tempted to wonder why such an insignificant tale was allowed to creep into the Word of God. But is this really such a slender story? And is there not really much more in the story of Eutychus than meets the eye? I suggest that if you probe beneath the surface of the story of Eutychus, we shall all find a good deal to think about. Now, Christian scholars are of one mind that the real background to an understanding of this story, Eutychus falling asleep, dying, and being raised from the dead, the real background to that story is the story of the raising of the widow of Zarephath's son by the prophet Elijah many years before. If I could just read that story from 1 Kings chapter 17, just to refresh your memories. 1 Kings 17 and 17. And after this, the son of the woman, the widow of Zarephath, the mistress of the house, became ill, and the boy's illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And Elijah said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her bosom and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, hast thou brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I have sojourned by slaying her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times. And there again, you see, it suggested that that is a form of life resuscitation, kiss of life. He stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's soul come into him again." And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Christian scholars suggest that that is a kind of preview of the raising of Eutychus from the dead. Now, the important thing about the raising of the widow of Zarephath's son in 1 Kings is this, that it illustrates the use of miracle in the work of God. According to the scriptures, miracles tend to be rather rare occurrences. That's why you don't get miracles every day. They are not the normal way in which God does his work. God usually works by ordinary, unobtrusive, regular, daily, humdrum ways. And it's only from time to time that God interferes with what we would call the natural course of events to do a wonder and a marvel and a miracle. Now, the raising of Eutychus comes into this category, and the raising of the widow of Zarephath's son comes into the same category. And they illustrate the point that, generally speaking, there are some four great periods in world history where miracles have occurred in any number. The first of these was, of course, the creation of the universe. That was a time for signs and wonders, when God brought into existence the whole universe by the word of his power. He simply spoke to nothing, and it became universes. He spoke to the darkness and it became light. He spoke to death and it became light, life. That was a time of signs and wonders. The second period for miracles was during the ministry of the prophets, and particularly the prophets Elisha and Elijah, who were, of course, the forerunners of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. And that's the time of the miracles we all learned about in Sunday school, the little pot of oil that never ran dry, the barrel of meal that never emptied, the axe head that floated, the wonderful ravens that fed Elijah in the wilderness. That too was a time for signs and wonders. The third period of miracle was during the ministry of Jesus and in the days of the early church, when the gospel was being established upon the earth. And of course we're all familiar with the miracles from that period, the feeding of the 5,000, turning water into wine, cripples are made to walk again, the blind are made to see, the deaf are made to hear, and so on. The ministry of Jesus and the story of the early church and the establishment of the gospel. That was a time for signs and wonders. And the fourth period for signs and wonders will be the end of the age. And the New Testament speaks about the moon being turned to blood and the stars falling from heaven, miracles being performed on earth by the beast, by the Antichrist, and by the false prophet. And that too will be a time for signs and wonders. And at these four junctures in human history, the message is that when miracles are performed, the kingdom of God is coming through. The kingdom of God is breaking through into men's hearts and lives. God is coming. God is crashing through into men's lives, visibly and savingly and dramatically. The world to come invades this world and interferes with this world when a miracle is performed. And so the raising of Eutychus from the dead, with its background of the raising of the widow of Zarephath's son, really sets that scene for an understanding of this story. The kingdom of God had come to Troy. It was a day of salvation for the people in Troy. The gospel had come to this ancient Greek city, and the world to come had invaded Troy. It was a day to be saved. And Eutychus was part of that scene. Now, of course, Eutychus is also famous for the fact not simply that he was raised from the dead by Paul, but that he fell asleep during Paul's sermon. And Eutychus, if you don't mind me saying this with a slightly dry sense of humor, Eutychus is reckoned to be the forerunner and the forefather of all those who doze off in worship and who fall asleep during the sermon. And that raises a very tantalizing question as to how long Paul really preached on this occasion. After all, if sermons are long, and if they are inclined to be boring, and I'm bound to say that there is an awful lot of boring preaching in the churches, it often solemnizes me to sit under the sound of other ministers, and if I've gone to a particularly deadish church when I'm on holiday, just by mistake, it's a miracle, you know, that anybody comes to church. People today lament the absence of folk from the churches. Well, I don't think it's a miracle that so few come. I think in some churches it's a miracle that anybody comes. The preaching is so dull. Well, when preaching is dull, and I take that to myself, and when it's long, and I suppose I do take that to myself as well, how long did Paul preach? Well, was the sermon so long that Eutychus couldn't keep his eyes open? In verse 7, we read about the breaking of bread. We were gathered together to break bread. Now, it's generally believed that the early Christians used to break bread early in the morning, about 4 or 5 in the morning, because many of the early Christians were slaves. And that was the only time they could get away from their masters to have worship with fellow Christians and break bread. Well, if the breaking of bread in verse 7 really did take place in the early morning, it appears that Paul preached right through the day, and then we learn that he also preached right through the night. And he must have spoken for about 24 hours. In which case, one could pardon Eutychus for falling asleep. But verse 8 speaks about many lights in the upper chamber. And that also suggests that it was evening. And if you take these lights in verse 8 as being evening lights in the upper chamber, along with the statement in verse 11 that after Eutychus had been raised, Paul conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed, the consensus is that Paul had preached for about 9 hours, and that was the length of the sermon. It was about 9 hours long. And so one is inclined to sympathize with Eutychus for dozing off. After all, there are limitations on what the human frame can stand, even the human Christian frame. Perhaps he found Paul a rather dull preacher. We certainly know from the New Testament that Paul wasn't much of a preacher. The Corinthians said that Paul's speech was contemptible. He had no style in his preaching. He wasn't a gifted orator. He was not silver-tongued. He wasn't golden-mouthed. He had a poor delivery. And he had few of the gifts that a public speaker was expected to have in that world. And so his preaching didn't amount to much. But it's interesting that Eutychus was a young man. Should a young man fall asleep while the age to come is breaking through to reach him and save him? You can expect older folks to doze off during a service. And sometimes you feel a bit tired if your concentration is poor, or if you're mentally just exhausted at the end of a week, or if you've come to worship feeling rather tired, the week has tired you, or maybe you're just spiritually out of joint with God. Then it's understandable if you doze off. But I have always thought it strange, you know, that people complain about long sermons when they can sit for hours through other things. An Edinburgh minister was lamenting to me about a man who came to see him to complain about the length of his sermons. And my friend pointed out to him that this man would sit for hours through Wagner operas. In fact, he had just sat through a performance of The Ring, Wagner's Nibelung, The Twilight of the Gods, and all that sort of thing. It lasts for 8 days. It lasts for 8 days, if you want to hear it. Morning, afternoon, evening, morning, afternoon, evening, morning, afternoon, evening. That's right, isn't it? Very long, very tedious thing. Well, it's interesting that a man can sit for 8 days listening to Wagner, and he complains about long sermons. People can watch long plays on television, like The Winds of War and Holocaust. People can sit through the Edinburgh Tattoo in a freezing east wind, if you've ever sat through an Edinburgh Tattoo. But when the sermon goes beyond 20 minutes, they snore their way into judgment and eternity. And it seems that many people can be alive to everything else and awake to everything else. But towards God, they're slow, they're sleepy, they're lazy, and they're casual. I ask you that question again. Why should a young man fall asleep when God's eternity was breaking through into his life to save him? Jesus said, "Take heed what ye hear." That means that if you can, you should try to listen to the right men. Try to listen to right preachers, because not all preachers are saying the same thing. Preachers are saying all sorts of different things. Jesus said, "Take heed what you hear. Go where the right substance is being preached." But Jesus also said, "Take heed how you hear. For it is possible to listen to the right things in the wrong way." You can be sluggish or sleepy. You can sit through a ministry and have no real heart for it, no real taste for it, no real deep abiding interest in the ministry. Take heed how you hear. You can listen to the right things in the wrong way. I believe that I'm saying the right things. Are you listening to the right things that I say in the right way? And that takes us back to Eutychus. I have always believed this since I became a minister, that it's amazing what hunger can do. I mean, of course, spiritual hunger. But it's amazing what natural hunger can do as well. You know, because of hunger, people will travel long distances just to get food. And in some parts of the world, people will queue for hours to get the most basic necessities of life. And it's hunger that drives them. You see, hunger is one of the most powerful appetites. Hunger is one of the strongest stimuli in the world. And spiritual hunger comes into the same category. If there is a strong enough desire inside you, if there's a strong enough longing inside you, if you are desperate for food and for Christ and for the gospel and for the word of God, it's amazing what could be accomplished in your life if the hunger is there. Now, is the hunger there? Do you have a hunger inside you for the word of God? Are you desperate for the word of God? There are two realities here. The first is this, very wonderfully. God creates hunger inside you. That's his privilege. That's his honor. It's his right. He's a sovereign God. And God can take your heart and he can create a desert in your heart. He can create a desolation and a dryness in your soul, deep, deep, deep down inside you. He can create a hunger inside you for Himself and for His Word. Have you ever asked God to do that to you? If you found yourself just going out of sorts as a Christian, becoming lackadaisical and dreamy and sleepy and slow, your whole spiritual side of your life is just slowing down. Have you ever asked God to make you hungry? It's His privilege. He does it in two ways. First of all, He stimulates your appetite. That's what a mother does, you know, when she has a baby who's not inclined to feed well. You know, some babies don't feed well. And you've got to do something to stimulate the baby's appetite. There are some babies who like sweet things, and they won't take savory. You know, you try mushing up the mince, but the baby doesn't like that because it's nippy, it's salty. So you've got to keep feeding the baby sweet and sugary things, and of course that's very bad for the baby. So you've got to watch the diet and watch the baby. Stimulate the baby's appetite. In the same way, a nurse who's caring for an invalid whose appetite has become jaded and whose palate is flat and stale, a nurse will try to stimulate the appetite and make the person eat. And so God has got to get inside your heart and give you a taste for Himself and for His Word. And of course, He does it by His Holy Spirit. The second way, of course, is perhaps a little bit more serious. God stimulates appetite by taking away the food. He sometimes does this to Christians. I've known God to do this to Christians who have been under a living ministry and who have sort of taken it for granted. You know, an elder's wife said that to me 3 weeks after I came here. She said, it's grand to hear the gospel again, but she said, my fear is that we'll take it all for granted. Well, you know, God hates being taken for granted. It's a privilege to sit these days under the sound of the gospel. But if you sit and sit and sit and sit and sit and don't do anything about it, what will God do? He'll maybe take you away. He'll maybe take you away and put you into a place where there isn't a living church. I have known Christians who have been put down by God away from a living church into some of the deadest bits of the country where there was just nothing but some dead old traditional kirk. All kirk, as dead as the dodo, with very few Christians and precious little living life. And in those conditions, deprived of food, God has stimulated the appetites of His children and revived jaded tastes. And then, of course, that's the first point. It's God's privilege to create hunger. And then the second thing is that having created the hunger by one means or another, God satisfies the hunger. You know that some of the great words from the Psalms are about God satisfying hunger. Listen to these words. Psalm 37, verse 19. The Lord knows the days of the blameless. In days of famine, they will have abundance. When everyone else is starving, they'll be feeding on riches. In days of famine, they will have abundance. David in Psalm 42, as a hart longs for flowing streams, it's in the chase, you see, it's being chased by hounds, and it's tired, it's exhausted and dry, and it reaches a safe place. As a hart longs for flowing streams, so longs my soul, my appetite, for Thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. It was almost like a physical thirst inside him. David needed God the way he needed water on a hot day. O God, Psalm 63, Thou art my God. I seek Thee. My soul, my appetite, thirsts for Thee. My flesh faints for Thee in a dry and weary land where no water is. And so on. The great 119th Psalm, time and time again, he says, with longing for Thy ordinances at all times, my soul is consumed, my appetite is burning with longing for Thy ordinances at all times. So many more verses in that great 119th Psalm. I'm absolutely convinced that where you get that kind of hunger in a Christian, and that kind of thirst, and that kind of longing and despair for God in a Christian, there will be a sharpness and an acuity and a zeal and an interest in the hearing of the Word of God. You won't fall asleep. You couldn't fall asleep. It would be impossible to fall asleep if you had that kind of hunger and desperation inside you. You know that Amos wrote about these things. Let me just quote from Amos in closing. His famous chapter about the famine of the Word of God, chapter 8. He says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water. Well, we're not starving, are we? We keep lamenting, but we don't starve. There's plenty of bread and plenty of water. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water. But of hearing the words of the Lord. Men shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro, frantically, seeking the word of the Lord. But they shall not find it. Actually, there are two famines in that passage. First of all, there's a famine of the Word of God, where the Bible just is not being preached. The Bible. A situation. Don't hear the gospel of Jesus Christ at all. There are still churches like that, where you just don't hear the gospel at all. At least what you hear is not recognizably the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's the first famine, a famine of the word. The second famine that Amos speaks about is a famine of hearing the word. That's a different kind of famine, where the word is being preached, but where there's a famine of hearing it, where the people just don't listen, or where there's a kind of take it or leave it attitude, or where folk are indifferent. You know, sometimes I get mildly dismayed, although I'm immensely happy with my ministry here, and have in fact said no to two churches since I came here. There is a take it or leave it bit in some of you. You know, you come if you feel like it. You come if there's time, if you can make time. You know, if I can make the time, I'll come. You come if you're in the mood. You come if you're disposed. I would say that the first famine, the famine of the Word of God, is having the edge taken of it in our generation, and all the Eutychuses in the churches can't complain now that they don't hear the gospel in Scotland, because there is now more gospel being preached in Scotland. If you don't mind me saying so, there is more gospel being preached by the poor old despised Church of Scotland than has been preached for the past 150 years. In the past 150 years, it's been very difficult to hear a clear, decisive, plain gospel message in the Church of Scotland. There have been good men here and there. And so if anyone wants to be saved today, if you want to come to Christ today, there's absolutely nothing to stop you. Plenty of gospel preaching. So the famine of the Word of God is beginning to disappear. The edge is off it. But as to the second famine, the famine of hearing the Word of God, Well, that's another matter. Could you honestly say that you hear the Word of God in the right way? Could you honestly say that you respond to the challenges of my ministry? Take heed how you hear. Do you? Do you take heed how you hear? Do you listen to the right things in the right way? Do you move with me? My ministry is constantly moving. Do you change with me? My ministry is constantly changing. Are you growing into Christ? Are you maturing into Christ? Are you growing up as a Christian? Are you changing as a Christian? Or has your Christian life become dead and static? Well, you know, there is only one way to prevent yourself becoming a Eutychus, falling asleep, even falling asleep with your eyes open, because that's another clever trick in church, is to be sleeping while your eyes are open. Oh yes, I see it. If you want to avoid becoming Eutychus, then you must do two things. Ask God to create a new hunger inside you. That's His privilege. He creates the hunger. And then, having created it, you ask Him to satisfy it, because that also is His privilege. Amen. May the Lord bless the preaching of His word. To His name be honor and praise. Now, 509. We sing the first and the last verses only, because it has been longer than usual, and no one fell asleep, at least with closed eyes. I don't know about the open eyes. 509, verses 1 and 4, Jesus, Master, whose I am.